a channel the other day. That's exciting how exciting my life is. And they had a public service announcement that said that 90% of deaths on the water were preventable if the victims would have been wearing a life vest. And I thought, that's really sad. You know, statistics are always used to help understand a problem, focus on a situation, and try to find solutions. But to think about something as simple as a life vest being the means that would have saved a lot more people, it is truly sad that so many people die, and the only thing they needed to do, in many cases at least, was simply to put on a life vest. And it is something that is easily accessible, relatively inexpensive, but it serves a purpose. And I was just kind of struck by that, and I thought about that a lot, and how that is really a greater tragedy that something like that would be so easily fixed. Of course, we remember back in July in Arkansas in the duck boat tragedy, that out of 31 people that were on this boat, 17 people died. And they didn't issue life vests. And they had them, but decided for whatever reason not to do so. And they were not required, at least, to wear them, and so they didn't. And in rough seas and in a storm, the duck boat sank and 17 people died, from a one-year-old up to older age. And the tragedy is just sort of heightened when you realize that it's just needless. If they would have taken the time and the opportunity and the wisdom, when the vehicle was in the water, you just put on that life vest. I got kind of tickled at Ken Parrish. We were in Nicaragua this year. And we went out to Lake Nicaragua, and we were going to be there for a baptism. And there was a boating station down the coast a little bit, and we saw people going out. It was a little bit choppy. It wasn't too bad. But somebody remarked, hey, Ken, we ought to go try out one of those boats. And he said, not without a life vest. I'm not getting in any boat, any piece of water, unless I have a life vest on. And I kind of chuckled about that. And then I thought, yeah, I think I'm with you too, because I have discovered I don't float that well. And the problem really is that so many accidents are preventable if certain precautions had been taken. How often do we hear sometimes that accidents happen and if they had been wearing a seatbelt? The likelihood is that they would not have died. Safety measures are in place with guns, and so often when that's ignored, you know, tragedy happens. There's a reason that hard hats are required in construction areas. It is to help save lives and to keep people safe in many ways. Medicines are often, again, given as preventatives. And it really doesn't make any sense if you're having a medicine to help prevent a disease or something and you just refuse to take it and say, well, I don't need that. It's not going to do anything for me. And then other complications come. So the list goes on and on of the measures that have taken would at least prevent injury or death. And it's preventable of those kinds of things. And it's just a sad realization that so many things are in place that would save people, like life vest, for example. Well, these things are tangible. What is more tragic is the realization that when you are speaking of things eternal, if you think about the missed opportunities that people in the world have for something more important than a physical life vest, but a spiritual life vest, losing one's life because a person didn't use a life vest is sad. But a greater sadness is when a person stands before the Lord in judgment and realizes what they could have done, what they should have done, what was offered them, what was granted to them by God's grace and mercy, and they took no opportunity for it. I think that as I contemplate many times the judgment scene, to me that is the greater tragedy. It's going to be tragic enough for the eternal punishment, but the knowledge is probably going to be worse than that because of the realization that, you know, if only I had. And I'm sure in many cases when people are being impacted by things and maybe in that split second that they're thinking, if only I had put on a life vest, if only I had put on my seatbelt, if only I had done this or done that, and yet it doesn't change things. And yet those things do not measure to what is going to happen when somebody stands before God and that they have not taken advantage of the opportunities and everything that was given to them to save them from eternal perdition. And it just is so tragic and it is so sad. Because there is a reality that we have to remind ourselves of, and that is that the statistics are against them. Now, 90% of people dying on the water because they didn't wear life vests, that's pretty high odds. But consider the statistics of humanity that Jesus tells us in the 7th chapter of Matthew's account, verses 13 and 14, when Jesus tells us that we need to enter by the narrow gate. But wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, there's many ways that we use this passage, many ways we talk about this passage of the wide gate, the narrow way, and the many and the few, and on all of this. But think about this in the terms of the reality of the grim nature of this passage. This is not a prophecy as much as a fact of human nature. This is not Jesus saying, well, you know, the odds are that it's not even the odds. This is a reality. This is something that is an absolute reality. And a lot of it is simply the fact that the nature of man is such that he is going to look at these things and think, eh, it's not important. I'm not interested in those kinds of things. And yet God has put in place all of these mechanisms that would be able to bring happiness to man and to give him joy and to give him something that is beyond measure. And everything has been given, and most men, most people, most human beings in the history of all mankind will not take advantage of that. And I just think that we would think that's just a remarkable thing. I mean, I can imagine that if you're going to be on a ship or something and you're not concerned about life preservers. Let me tell you, I've never been on a cruise. Don't know if everybody wants to. I kind of like terra firma. And besides, I've seen enough water in my life. I mean, it's blue, okay? That's what it is. But I'm going to tell you, if I was ever on a ship, there are two things that I want to know where they are. I want to know where the life vest is, and I want to know where that lifeboat is. The third one is going to be who's going to run that lifeboat. But, you know, I want to know where that's at, you know, just in case. But you think about the spiritual aspects of this, and Jesus is saying here, this is the reality of things, is that most people are going to be lost. And the greater tragedy is not so much as it would be, of course, to realize that most people are going to be lost. They didn't need to be. I mean, isn't that the greater tragedy? They did not need to do that. They did not need to find themselves lost. And it is sad that a means of salvation is available, but they didn't do it. For example, missed eternal opportunities. The Bible. The Bible has been given to man to reveal the mind of God, the way of salvation, and the message of grace. I am the Bible. I am the Bible, God's wonderful library. I am always and above all truth. To the weary pilgrim, I am a strong staff. To the one who sits in darkness, I am a glorious light. To those who stumble beneath heavy burdens, I am sweet rest. To him who has lost his way, I am a safe guide. To those who are sick in sin, I am healing, strength, and forgiveness. To the discouraged, I am a glad message of hope. To those who are distressed and tossed about by the storms of life, I am an anchor, sure and steadfast. To those who search for salvation, I reveal the Savior of the world. I am the Bible. As everybody is assembled on the day of judgment, they are going to realize that the Word of God, in whatever form it was, and it's been transformed in many ways through the centuries. The Bible has not been in its totality, of course, but for the last 2,000 years. But the Word of God has always been there. In the beginning, when God orally gave His commands unto men, they understood what they needed to do to be saved. We should not think that before the law of Moses, men had no idea what they must do to be saved. Obviously, they did. God came to Noah and told him to build an ark. God was always revealing himself to man and saying, this is what you need to do. The problem was most men ignored it. They didn't want to listen to the word of God. And even when God set aside the Jewish nation and gave them a written law and said, there it is, what'd they do with it? The majority of the people in the nation of Israel ignored his law and rejected it and walked away from it. I mean, and it's incredible. You're thinking, how could you do that? It's written down. It's everything you need to know. And God said, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you do that, I'll punish you. Which way did they go? Oh, they don't want to do what God says. And he punished them. And so there's no excuse. And since the early, centuries, we have had the complete canon of the 66 books of the Bible. And so everybody has had this knowledge of the Word of God. And it's not like God has not revealed himself. I mean, if you take the Bible just as it is without suggesting this larger philosophical or religious reason, I mean, there's great value in this book just because of its nature. Abraham Lincoln said of the Bible, you take all this book upon reason that you can and the balance on faith and you will live and die a happier and better man. This book and the Word of God has been around for all mankind to know how to live in this world. If you want to know how to live a happy and productive life just on its surface, you can take the Bible and it's there. God has revealed that to us. Woodrow Wilson said in 1911 that man has found himself and he has found his relation to the rest of the universe, and here is the book in which those relations are set forth. Boy, wouldn't it be nice if our leaders and government would be able to quote Scripture. Not 2 Corinthians. The Bible. The Bible tells man who he is. No other book does. And we should add that any time a book, well now that's what they said, it's always in God's Word first. In the beginning when God created man and he made him, what did he do? He said in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. That's who we are. We are the image of God. We are eternal creatures. We are these beings that will never cease to exist. And what the Bible does is it tries to identify for us who we are. We are not junk. We are not just simple animals like the animal world and the animal kingdom that have no consciousness about us and no moral code and that there's nothing going to happen to us afterwards, because inherently the fact that we are an eternal creature means that there is such a thing as eternity and the fact that there's going to be a relationship. But the Bible tells us who we are and he tells us why we are. Isaiah 43 and verse 7. The prophet Isaiah reminds us that the reason that we have been created is for one single reason, that is for the glory of God, because he says that everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. You see, the problem that most men have in the world is that they think that they're just a bunch of flesh and bone. They live through this life filling their carnal desires, trying to amass things that they will not take with them when they die. They try to find happiness here upon this earth, and they will never find it, have never found it, and they can never find it, because that's not why we were created. We were not created so that we can fill all of our beings about the things that we want. We were created for the glory of God. Why? Because we're eternal creatures. The Bible tells us that. The Bible is the one that helps us understand who we are and what we are. You know, one of the reasons that a lot of people reject the Bible is because it's a mirror. And they don't like what they see. In Ephesians chapter 2, a kind of interesting passage that Paul gives us here about the nature of man. And while he is talking to Christians and trying to illustrate for all of us the fact that there was a time that we were this kind of a person, but now we're this kind of a person, and reminding us of the kind of person we were before, he does sum up the character of man. We are made in the image of God, and we are created for his glory. But what have we done? What have we done since we've been made in the image of God? We're the eternal creatures. That's great. And now we're created for his glory. How have we done that? What's that done for us? I'll tell you what that's done for us. What have we done with that? In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. All, you get that? You and me. Once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We are fundamentally flawed. Don't like that part. You know what you don't like about mirrors? It reflects exactly what it is. Now, you can get your iPhone and make it look different, but it's still, the Word of God is a mirror. It'll tell exactly who it is. And one of the reasons that I believe that most people do not like the Bible is because it tells them exactly who they are, and they don't like what they see when they see it. But that's what the Bible does. You're an eternal creature created for the glory of God, and what have you done with it? You haven't done anything with it. You rejected God. You've walked away from Him. You have walked in your own lust and your carnality and the things of this world. I mean, that's the kind of people that we were. Everybody in this room who is a child of God at one time walked in that kind of world. Now, that doesn't suggest, as Paul is emulating there, that, well, we're a bunch of bad, bad, bad people. You don't have to be bad, bad, bad people to be sinners. Before we were a Christian, what were we? Lost. It didn't matter whether we were the most immoral person that ever walked upon the face of the earth or a pretty good father. We were still lost. Because that's what we are. We are lost without God. And that's what I am. I am a creature that is in serious need of some help. But here's the problem. I'm an eternal being and I can't help myself. You see, physically I can help myself. Spiritually, I cannot help myself. I can't save myself, in other words. Now, physically, I can do a lot of things myself, but spiritually, I cannot save myself because that's an impossibility. So I'm an eternal creature, created for the glory of God, and yet I'm not glorifying God. I am in a hopeless problem. And that's what the Bible tells me. Well, then what does the Bible also tell me? He tells me where I am. Because in the same passage, Ephesians 2 and verse 1, Paul says that you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he describes that horrible place we find ourselves. But then notice what he does in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, here it is, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not that of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. For you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, the point is this, and we could go on to talk about all the things that the Bible tells us and about who we are, what we are, and how we were, and all these kind of things. And there's a lot of things that we could talk about that. But the Bible simply does this. It tells me who I am. I'm an eternal creature. He tells me why I'm here. I'm here to create, to glorify God. And I'm not doing a very good job of that. And I can't do that without Him. But yet, in His grace and His mercy, He saved me. So that means that now I'm an eternal creature indebted to this eternal being who has now saved me, and that's what I am. And the fact is that's what I have to have. And I can have hope now because the thing that separates me from the people of the world and the thing that gives me the motivation to live in this world and to continue on is because I know that since I am a created being made for the glory of God, at one time was walking in the futility of my mind, yet by grace He has saved me. What that tells me now is that when I look at life, it is not about here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. Because of the resurrection. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the love in the Lord, work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why does that tell me? It means that I don't have to fear death. I don't have to fear life. I can die just as peacefully in the arms of Jesus anytime. But you know how I know that? This book. Now, the tragedy is, you and I know that. There it is. Can you imagine standing before God in judgment and realizing that everything you needed to know was right here? I mean, as somebody said one time, that this is the answer, that this book is the answers to all the tests you're going to get on the day of judgment. Everything you need to know about going to heaven is right here. And yet most people are going to be lost in this world. You know why? Because they don't care anything about this book. They don't read it. They don't believe in it. And they chalk it aside. But you know what is sad? When we stand before God in judgment, there's going to be some books open. One of them is the book of life. But you know what other book's going to be open? This one. New King James Version, by the way. Black bound. This is going to be there. And I can only, if I can, imagine as those souls look and see the Bible and they think, oh, it wasn't a book of myths. It really meant what it said. And we had those things all over the place. I mean, you could find these things in every place, in every form, and how it is. And if only they had spent time and opened the Bible and read it and believed it and followed it, it would have saved their life. I'm going to tell you, the Bible is a life vest that will save people's souls. And they would rather jump in the water and swim on themselves, and they're going to die every single time. And that is tragic. Because they have missed eternal opportunities of the Word of God that He has given us in His message. Everything that they need to know. And they're going to lament that what they would have learned if they would have taken the time to read the Bible. But alas, too late. How tragic that will be. Because they didn't have the proper life-saving device. It was not that it was not available and that they could not have learn from it. And we might add, what about you and me? When we finally close our eyes in death, are we going to lament the fact that I wish I'd have spent more time in that book? I tell you, I'm going to have that regret anyway. About the time that I spend in this book is just not enough. And I pray we would not waste our time. But then there's a second thing. I think that when we look at those who stand before God and they realize their missed opportunity, is the sacrifice. Because the book tells us about a sacrifice. The Bible is about one man. The Bible is about Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, it is about Jesus Christ. Everything about it. But there's a story in this book that is developed throughout the Old Testament, realized in the Gospels, and preached in the Acts. And if you look at Peter's argument in Acts chapter 2, what Peter is doing is he is telling the devout Jews gathered on the day of Pentecost, I need to tell you a story. I need to tell you a story about a man. His name is Jesus. He was from the city of Nazareth. He was a man that was attested to you by wonders and signs. And he was killed. That was by the determined and purpose and foreknowledge of God. But he was killed by you. Because he was crucified and put to death because you took him by lawless hands and did that. Well, I'll tell you what God did. You killed him, but God raised him up. He loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by him. And what Peter does is he just develops a story about this Jesus, a man of Nazareth. And he impresses upon their minds that this was the Christ. Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, the one I just talked about. The one Nazareth, miracles, wonders, signs, you by lawless hands killed him. I mean, this was like 50 days ago. They knew what happened. Big event, you know, all this stuff. And so Peter said, I'm going to tell you about him, and he's the one you killed, but let me tell you something. God raised him up, and I want you to understand that this same Jesus, God has raised up, and he has made him Lord and Christ. Now, that's the message of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible is about that. And that's what the Bible tells us about it. And so, again, we go back to point number one. If they would have read the Bible, they would have found out there's a story about this man named Jesus and the fact that he died for all men. Well, why did he do that? Well, John 3:16 tells us why, that God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And again, think about that for a moment, about what a person is standing before God and they're saying, okay, you know, boy, I wish I'd read that Bible. And yeah, and you know, it really was true about that story about this man named Jesus who died on the cross. And you really did send your son, didn't you? He's standing right there beside you. I mean, there really is the Son of God. And yes, he did die for me. And yes, he was a real person. He was not a mythological person. He was not just a good teacher. He was not somebody who everybody thought was a kind of a cool person. To their amazement, Jesus is real. And God meant what he said in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yeah, that's true. Missed that memo. That whosoever believeth in him should not, what, perish? Well, then that means there is something called perishing. There is something that is described as perdition. That means that God will punish somebody because otherwise there would be no reason for Jesus. You mean there really is a hell? Boy, the Bible told me about that. I didn't believe it. But I notice there's a lot of other people going into this nice place and going into heaven, so you know, that must be real too. I mean, the point is simply this, is that that's real, and they're going to think, why didn't I take that opportunity? Why didn't I say, yes, this is real, and I accept this? Now, we get kind of excited about Acts 2 because there were 3,000 people that obeyed the gospel, and that's pretty tremendous. That's a big number. Comparatively, it was not a big number because there was probably a few million people gathered on that day. I don't know how many were people in the audience, but that's pretty good. But you know, the sad reality, we go back to the nature of man. And back in the Gospel of John, in the 6th chapter, you're thinking that, you know, wow, everybody would have been following Jesus and believing him, and everybody would have just thought this is the greatest thing that's ever walked upon the face of this earth. They saw his miracles, they saw him raise the dead, they saw him do things that nobody else could do. He could cast out demons, yada, 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 go along with what he's doing. I mean, they saw his nature, he never sinned and did all those things, and they're thinking, going to follow him, right? In John chapter 6, after he had fed the 5,000, they got mad at him because he didn't feed him anymore, and then he went into this long discussion about eating his flesh and those kinds of things. You know, they didn't really like what he had to say. So John chapter 6, verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, a lot of them, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew it himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Why then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Read verse 66. It should astonish us to read verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Can you imagine the regret in their minds when they stand before God and realized they should have walked after Jesus? He was standing right there. They listened to him. Lost. There wasn't no going back. And that is a summation. I mean, that's what happens to so many people when they hear about Jesus. I mean, that's why, you know, the building's not full and overflowing, and that's why that, you know, so much of the world is against it. They don't want to follow Jesus. But can you imagine how sad it's going to be for those who turned and walked away and never followed Jesus? I mean, why was the sacrifice of Jesus so important? What was it all about? I mean, Peter gave those immortal words there in verse When Jesus says to him in verse 7, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And Simon Peter, he got it right this time. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I'm going to tell you, Peter is happy that he said that. You know why? Because he's going to be in the place of joy and happiness. And when he said that there is no other one, whom are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. There is a difference between what his outcome is going to be and those who turned away and walked away from him no more. And that's just the sad reality. I mean, here is the sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and most people don't care. It's incredible. Jesus Christ is the life vest. If you put on Jesus Christ, you will be saved. I don't want to put him on. There's only one thing that's going to happen. You're going to die. And that's just sad. There's so many people are going to stand before God and say, "Well, I wished I hadn't read that Bible. I really wished I would have believed that there was this man named Jesus who was the Son of God." But it'll be too late. And then third, the eternal missed opportunity is the opportunity. The Bible is a remarkable book. As we've been studying in the Revelation, Satan's been trying to destroy this thing, since its inception. And, you know, we talked about how that he's attacking the church and he's attacking God's faithful. One of the things that Satan has been trying to do since the beginning of time has to discredit the Word of God. In Genesis 3 and verse 1, what is the first thing that Satan says to Eve? He didn't say, "Hey, see this fruit over here? You want some of this fruit? Looks good, doesn't it?" You know the first thing he said? "Has God indeed said?" Four words that changed the world. Satan has been attacking the Word of God since the beginning of time. And he has attacked the Bible and said, "It's not important. Don't worry about it." And Satan has tried to destroy the Bible. He has not been able to do that. Generation follows generation, but the Bible lives on. Nations rise and fall, yet it lives. Kings and presidents come and go, yet it lives. Doubted and criticized, yet it lives. Condemned by unbelievers, yet it lives. Misquoted and misinterpreted, yet it lives. And here we have man created in the image of God. He is there built for the glory of God. He has denied the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the great tragedy that men have is that all of that is available and all of that has been here in one form or another since the beginning of time. And they're going to stand before God, and you know what they are not going to worry about? You know what's not going to be on their mind? You know what's not going to be their focus? The same thing that was not on their mind when they're dying. If you've ever been around somebody that's dying, I will tell you what they do not ask about. They don't ask about their job. They don't ask how much money they've got in their bank account. They don't ask about the recreational enjoyments that they have done in life. They don't even consider the contribution that they may have given to history. They do not contemplate the awards and the honors and the accolades and the prestigious accomplishments that whatever they may have attained in life and concerned about those kinds of things. They're not concerned what their hair looks like. They don't care what kind of clothes they got on. You know what everybody who is dying thinks about? Dying. And what they think about most, if not always, is they think about the opportunities that they squandered. In Luke, the 16th chapter, we have a little bit of an image of what goes beyond the veil. This is not a parable. This is a true story given to us by the Son of God. It's involved with a man by the name of Lazarus and an unnamed rich man who was very blessed in this life. I'm going to go to Luke 16. I'm going to begin down at verse 23 because he has already died and he is in torments and in Hades, and he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. I want you to notice what he talks about. And I want you to notice what he does not talk about. He is in torment, and he looks up at Abraham. He does not ask him about what kind of job he had. He does not ask him about the house that he lived in back before. He doesn't ask about all that purple stuff he had floating around his house. He doesn't ask about the sumptuously faring every day kind of thing. He doesn't ask about any of those things. And there's a reason he doesn't ask about those things. He says, Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am tormented in this flame. That's what he's thinking about. Everything you and I are thinking about in our life is not what he's thinking about, because that's not what anybody's going to be thinking about. Abraham says, can't happen. And then verse 27. All of a sudden, he is mission-minded. He says to Abraham, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place to torment. Talk about mission-minded too late. Abraham says, can't be done. They have Moses and the prophets. If they want to hear him, they're not going to listen to anybody coming up from the dead, even if Lazarus did. Because now all of a sudden, here's this man in torment, and he's thinking, I've got five brothers that are doing exactly what I'm doing, and somebody better go talk to them. You talk about the biggest missed opportunity there is. There was no other time. And I'll take it a step further. I do think about people that if they're in the place of torment, that they're thinking, you know, there's people back on the earth in Brooksville that I wish that they would get somebody to straighten them out. Granted, if they came back from alive, it wouldn't. Isn't that kind of amazing? That you would think that if somebody who had been dead for 20 years comes walking in that door, that everybody would become a Christian? Won't happen. Ain't gonna happen. But you see, the thing that he did is he missed the greatest opportunity in the world, because he was having so much fun with his purple and fine linen and faring sumptuously and didn't care about that man at the gate. And then all of a sudden, he thought about those things. Now, he had the Word of God and he had salvation, but he denied all those things. When you and I are dying, we're not going to be thinking about all the things that we're thinking about now. All things we're worried about and all things we're concerned about. And how sad it is for people to stand before God and to think that all of a sudden life is really not about what I thought it was. It's about something else. But then finally, one quick note and the lesson's yours. Because this is important. The neighbor. The company that ran the duck boat was held accountable for the deaths of the 17 passengers. They should have taken measures to ensure the utmost care of their passengers. They knew the purpose of the life vest. They should have insisted, you put on the life vest, you don't get in my boat. If somebody refused to do it, you're not getting in my boat. Why? Because they understood the danger that was there. And they understood that, you know, that they would have done something like that. Tragically, they didn't do that. And they were responsible for those in your care. Jesus makes this observation in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2. He's getting ready to send the 70 out, and he makes a statement that the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, so far, we've been talking about the individual who has missed all of his opportunities because he has rejected the Bible as being anything of significance. He has rejected the sacrifice of Jesus, and he has rejected all the opportunities to come to a knowledge of the true one true God and all the things that what life is all about. But now we're going to flip the coin. We're going to talk about you and me. We're going to talk about the missed opportunities that you and I have had in trying to keep somebody out of perdition, doing the things that we need to do. It can be overwhelming if we consider how many people die daily outside of Christ. I can't change the whole world. There's 6 billion people. And even though I have over 800 friends on Facebook, I only know about 20 of them. you know, it's really weird. And I can't save all of Hernando County. But there is a sphere of people that I gravitate in my life as an individual, as a person, in whatever capacity that I am at in my life in this time. And when I stop and think about the people that I come in contact with, and I have to ask the question, have I shared Jesus Christ with these people? If I stand before God in judgment and I look over and I see this person over here and I made no effort, whether by example or admonition or encouragement of whatever it was, to try to show them Christ. And so many times as people of God, we are scared to death to let anybody know we're a Christian. We are scared to death to let anybody know we have any holiness about us. We are scared to death to let people know, oh, well, I'm really not really can't, you know. I mean, we're just terrified of being embarrassed because we're a Christian. Because we're trying to live a holy and righteous life. And shouldn't we be ashamed of ourselves because Jesus came and died so that we could save others? And we should try to the best of our abilities and the facilities that we have available to us to try to influence people to come to Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of ways of doing that. Inviting them to services. Inviting them to the Bible classes in our home. Communicating through the media about things having to do with the Bible. And just finding somebody and saying, I want to help bring them to Christ. We got about 7 days left in this year. And then we got another one. 19 days beyond the millennium. 19 years beyond the millennium. And we've talked about this before. How many people died in 2018? I don't know. I even looked it up. They don't know either. How many people died in Florida? No idea. How many people died in Hernando County? I could probably find that out. I don't know what it is. More importantly, how many people died that I know? That I didn't in some way try to share with them my love for Jesus Christ? And what am I trying to do? And I'm embarrassed to even suggest. Of trying to bring one person to Jesus Christ. One. I'm not talking about 6 billion. I'm not talking about 100. I'm talking about 50. And 2018's done. But have I made it my first resolution in 2019 that I am going to be instrumental in bringing one person to Christ this year? Because if I don't, they're going to go to hell if I don't do that. Now, it's not my fault that they're going to go to hell, but I'm going to try everything I can to make sure that somebody can be saved out of fire. And you're not going to be able to save them all. Because I have talked to people who have no interest whatsoever in the Lord God, and I'm sorry for that. Is it possible that we could have done more to let them know about God? Are we doing enough to let others know about the Bible, the sacrifice, and the opportunity? Let's go back to our first scripture. Jesus was not telling us this so we could do as little as we can. Well, you know, most people are going to be lost, so what's the point? That's not given as a suggestion. He was telling us this so we could do more. He's telling us this because this is where people are going to find themselves, missed opportunities. I mean, it'll be difficult to stand in eternity and see those that we know and love in a place away from eternal rest. Because we know where heaven is. We know the promise. We know it's there. We have the antidote of sin. We need to give it to people. And we need to impress upon their minds the urgency of it so that they will not miss the opportunities. And not believe in the fact that, well, but the odds are against it. No, the odds are for us to bring somebody to Christ. Can we have the courage to bring one soul to Christ so they can enjoy eternal life? He is able to deliver if we bring them to Him. Though by sin oppressed, they can come to Jesus for rest, because our God is able to deliver if they will put on the life vest of salvation. May God grant us that opportunity and that privilege to serve him. Let's stand as we sing.